Good morning, everybody. If I could have your attention, we'll get started this morning. Welcome to our first Sunday school of this semester here at Trinity Baptist Church. Our Sunday schools basically follow the normal school semester, so we'll have Sunday school until mid-December, then we'll take a break and come back in the new year. Given some trips I have coming up to Texas and Ecuador and Brazil, I'm actually only going to be doing 8 Sunday school lessons until the break in December. Campbell will do some as planned. Hayden will do at least one and maybe a few other persons. When we last had Sunday school in the former semester from February until June, I was focusing on our confession of faith, but really preliminary issues, prolegomena, things about why use confessions of faith, what are they for, what is the historical use of them, and things like this. We talked about those for all of those lessons. And so in this semester, my plan is to get into the text of the confession itself and begin to study the doctrines found in our confession. But I wanted to dedicate the first lesson to some degree a review of what we've said the last time, and a hinge to bring us into starting the confession itself. And so today's lesson focuses on the preface to the confession of faith, which is called the epistle to the judicious and impartial reader. So if you're not a judicious reader and you're not an impartial reader, then you are not allowed to read the confession of faith, of course, or at least not the preface. And this preface will help us to remember the history behind our confession, as well as some of the purposes of its publication. And so I've typed it all out for you completely with some explanatory footnotes to help us understand some of the archaic language, things that you might think, oh, I know what that means, but they had a slightly different meaning in that time. Sometimes the same words are used today as then, but they have changed in meaning or shifted in meaning, and we should read carefully in order to understand it. Let's pray and ask God's blessing on our Sunday school semester. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you give us the opportunity and ability to study your word and to study the history of the church and the church's attempts and successes to understand your word. We pray that you would help us now to study our own confession of faith in a way that honors your word and is faithful to the history of your church throughout the ages. We ask for your blessing upon all the Sunday school classes, that especially for the young ones, it would not just be coloring and crafts, but that they would learn about their sin and their need of a Savior, Jesus Christ, that they would know the law and the gospel, and that they would, from their earliest years, learn to pronounce the name of Jesus with joy and with reverence and with faith and then obedience. We thank you and we praise you, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, as you may remember or know, our confession, when I say our confession of faith, I'm talking about what is commonly known as the 1689 Confession of Faith. But I usually don't call it the 1689 Confession of Faith. I usually call it the Second London Confession of Faith. The Second London Confession of Faith. Well, why is it called the Second London Confession of Faith? Well, that's one of the things that we'll review and see here in the reading of the Epistle to the Judicious and Impartial Reader, because the preface mentions this is a new confession, this is another confession, a second confession. So what we're going to do is read paragraph by paragraph. I've numbered the paragraphs for you, and I'll make some comments as we go reading through this document, and hopefully this will be a short lesson. Shouldn't take us too long to get through this preface and make some comments, but I prefer my Sunday schools to be a bit on the shorter side for the sake of the other classes and just getting ready for morning worship. So let's read together, and I'll make comments and explain as we go. So this is the preface. This, if you open up the Confession of Faith, you'll have a title page, you'll have a table of contents. Then you'll have the preface. You'll have the Epistle to the Judicious and Impartial Reader. This is what you would read. It says, courteous reader, complimenting us. It is now many years since divers of us, with other sober Christians then living and walking in the way of the Lord that we profess, did conceive ourselves to be under a necessity of publishing a confession of our faith. Pause. Okay, divers. What's divers? Why not just write diverse? Because it's actually not the same word. Divers and diverse are two distinct words. So what does it mean? This is not some profound point. It's just an explanation of the vocabulary that's being used. If you look at footnote number one, your eyes at the 10-point font, it says, not to be confused with diverse. Divers is used when referring to quantity in things, but not necessarily variety in those things. So divers means various, and diverse refers to variety. So in the confession, when it says divers of us, it's emphasizing a collection of many people, a number of us. Whereas diverse would emphasize the differences in a given group. Diverse men would be a lot of different men. Divers men would be a number of men, a collection of men. So divers of us means there was a number of us back then, but they're not trying to make a point about diversity. There's divers of us. It was a number of us. A number of us, some years since, thought that we needed to publish a confession of faith. So why did they do this? They're talking about a former confession of faith. Let's get back into the text. Why did they publish that first confession? For the information, in other words, to inform, for the information and satisfaction of those that did not truly understand what our principles were. Footnote number two. Truly means completely or all the way through, which is equivalent to some senses of thoroughly, but they're not the same word. Truly means completely. So back to the text. There were some people that did not completely understand what our principles were. There were people who did not completely understand what we believed. Or there were people, they say, that had entertained prejudices against our profession by reason of the strange representation of them by some men of note who had taken very wrong measures and accordingly led others into misapprehensions of us and them. So they're talking about the early 1640s, when people like Thomas Edwards and Daniel Featley were publishing what's called heresiographies, books full of descriptions of heresies. These are the horrible things that people believe. These are the horrible things that people practice. And the Anabaptists, as they said back then, the Anabaptists do all these things. They baptize naked. They are polygamists. They are incestuous. They do all kinds of terrible things. And they had pictures of naked baptisms. Look at these horrible things that the Anabaptists do. By pictures, I mean engravings, etchings that are printed in the book. Which paints the Baptists as the most wretched and horrible and immoral of people, doesn't it? And there are many people that read these heresiographies, and they thought that it's true. They said, what? The Anabaptists do these things? And therefore, the particular Baptists, our forefathers, who constantly said, we're not Anabaptists, they published their first confession of faith in order to inform, they said, and in order to satisfy certain people who didn't really understand what they believed and who were provoked by this reputation of immoral and ridiculous living. And they say, and this was first put forth about the year 1643. It was actually first published in 1644. So they're talking about the first London confession published. I'm going to write that as 1LCF, the first London Confession, published in 1644. And then it was published again in 1646, it was revised, and then again in 1651, 52, and once in Scotland, also in 53. So they're talking about the first London Confession published in the 1640s and republished in the 1650s. And this first confession, they say, was in the name of seven congregations then gathered in London. Seven churches put together this first London confession. Since which time, from then until now, diverse impressions thereof have been dispersed abroad. So now they're talking about not just a quantity, not just a number, divers, but diverse, different editions, a number of different things, diverse, have been published since the original one, 1644. And it's been dispersed abroad, and our end proposed in good measure answered. Some were informed, others were satisfied. Inasmuch as many, and some of them eminent, both for piety and learning, were thereby satisfied, that we were no way guilty, of those heterodoxies and fundamental errors which had too frequently been charged upon us without ground or occasion given on our part. So they're saying, we gave them no ground to think that we believed those things, nor an occasion. We never did the horrible things we were accused of, and many people were satisfied by the publication of our confession. And, they continue, for as much as that confession, the first London confession, is not now commonly to be had, it hasn't been republished since 53, this is being written in 77, it's not common to find a copy of this confession, and also that many others have since embraced the same truth which is owned therein, it was judged necessary by us to join together in giving a testimony to the world of our firm adhering to those wholesome principles by the publication of this which is now in your hand. So they're saying, we're publishing a new confession because the old one is not commonly had. And because there's a lot more than seven churches that hold to this. There were seven churches in London, now there's over 100 churches throughout the country that hold to these principles. The logical question then is, why not republish this and say on behalf of 100 congregations and more in England? Well, that leads us to the next paragraphs. Why a second London Confession is the question. And for as much as our method and manner of expressing our sentiments in this new confession doth vary from the former confession, although the substance of the matter is the same, we shall freely impart to you the reason and occasion thereof. Let's pause. So they're saying, now there's a second London confession. And they say the method of the second one is different, and the manner of expressing is different from the first one. So it's organized in a different way, and it uses different expressions at different times, at certain times, different from the first London confession. But they say, notice, that the substance of the matter is the same. The same things that were confessed in the first London Confession are going to be confessed in the second London Confession in a different organization and at times with different terms or different expressions. But they are united in doctrine. The substance is the same between the two. And they say, we shall freely impart to you the reason why we decided to go with a new edition, a completely new confession based or different from the first one. They say one thing that greatly prevailed with us to undertake this work was not only to give a full account of ourselves to those Christians that differ from us about the subject of baptism, but also one of the things that greatly prevailed with us was the profit that might from thence arise unto those that have any account of our labors in their instruction and establishment in the great truths of the gospel, in the clear understanding and steady belief of which our comfortable walking with God and fruitfulness before Him in all our ways is most nearly concerned. So they do want to publicly profess their faith. That's one of their purposes. But they're also saying they want our own people, those that have an account of our work, to be further instructed and solidified and established in the things we believe. They hope that this new confession will help the particular Baptists themselves or anyone close to them be further secured and solidified in their beliefs. So it's not just for the sake of others to know what we believe, but also for our own sake, the profit that arises from this for ourselves and we who are most nearly concerned in the confession. So they continue, and therefore we did conclude it necessary to express ourselves the more fully and distinctly, more fully than the first London Confession, and distinctly in a different manner, and also to fix on such a method as might be most comprehensive of those things which we designed to explain our sense and belief of. So they're trying to figure out, okay, what's a way to have a more complete expression of our faith in a more focused method or manner? And they say, finding no defect in this regard, in that fixed on by the Westminster Assembly, and after them by those of the Congregational Way, the Savoy Synod, did we readily conclude it best to retain the same order in our present confession. And also when we observed that those last mentioned, the Congregationalists in the Savoy Synod, did in their confession, for reasons which seemed of weight both to themselves and others, choose not only to express their mind in words concurrent with the former in sense, concerning all those articles wherein they were agreed, but also for the most part without any variation of the terms, we did in like manner conclude it best to follow their example in making use of the very same words with them both in these articles, which are very many, wherein our faith and doctrine is the same with theirs. So let's understand what they're saying. They're saying that, let's use these dates here. In 1646, the Westminster Confession is completed by the Westminster Assembly and submitted to Parliament for approval, because the Westminster Confession was originally designed to be the Church of England's official national document and all of its supporting documents, the Directory for Public Worship and other things. It was for the National Church of England, proposed to Parliament for that purpose in 1646. The Savoy Declaration is actually from 1658. In 1658, men like Thomas Goodwin, you've probably heard that name, Thomas Goodwin and John Owen, they and others joined together in what's called, this is the Westminster Assembly, Westminster Confession of Faith. The Savoy Synod is when the Congregationalists came together, and they also put together a confession of faith. And what the Congregationalists did is they just copied the Westminster Confession of Faith and changed some things where they differed from the Westminster Confession. And the particular Baptists are saying, we were deciding what to do for our new confession. We realized that the Congregationalists reused the Westminster Confession because they found it so useful and so faithful. We're going to do the same thing. So the Second London Confession is going to be based on the Savoy Declaration, that's what this one was called, the Savoy Declaration, SD, which was based on the Westminster Confession. So why is Second London Confession organized the way it is, and why does it use the words that it does? Because it's following the Congregationalists in the Savoy Declaration who are following the Westminster Confession of Faith from the Westminster Assembly. They're saying, we believe the same things with both of these people. Let's confess the same words. All right, so we're still in paragraph 2. And they've just said that we did in like manner conclude it best to follow their example in making use of the very same words with them both in these articles, which are very many, wherein our faith and doctrine is the same with theirs. And this we did the more abundantly to manifest our consent with both the Congregationalists and the Presbyterians in all the fundamental articles of the Christian religion, as also with many others whose orthodox confessions have been published to the world on the behalf of the Protestants in divers nations, a collection, a number of nations and cities, and also to convince all that we have no itch to clog religion with new words. Such a good phrase. They're saying we don't need to reinvent the wheel. We believe the same things. Let's say it in the same words so they know we believe the same things. We have no itch to clog religion with new words. But do readily acquiesce in that form of sound words which hath been, in consent with the Holy Scriptures, used by others before us, hereby declaring before God, angels, and men, that's a very serious statement, our hearty agreement with them in that wholesome Protestant doctrine which, with so clear evidence of Scriptures, they have asserted. Some things indeed are in some places added, some terms omitted, and some few changed. But these alterations are of that nature as that we need not doubt any charge or suspicion of unsoundness in the faith from any of our brethren upon the account of them. So notice that they're trying very hard to show clearly, and even making a serious vow, declaring before God, angels, and men, an oath, that we use these same words because we truly believe the same things. May God judge us, they're saying, if we don't mean this. So they also mention that the confessions that they are using as the basis for their own are in harmony with other Protestant confessions in other nations and other parts of the world. So 2LCF, the Second London Confession, which is published when for the first time? 77. This is when this is first published. Then in 88 without any changes. Then in 99 without any changes. That's the additions of the confession in the 17th century. In 77, they're saying, we are joining with Protestants. We are joining with other Christians in confessing the same faith, not only in the same words with the Savoy Declaration and Westminster Confession, but all of this is in substantial harmony with other churches and other confessions that have been published around the world. And they've said, yes, there are some things we've changed. We have made some edits to this, but they say no one should doubt or suspect us that we're secretly and quietly and carefully changing things so that you don't know what we believe. They say, no, we need not doubt any charge or suspicion of unsoundness in the faith. There are minor changes, yes, but nothing substantial. Okay, let's move on to paragraph 3. In those things wherein we differ from others, we have expressed ourselves with all candor and plainness. We've plainly, clearly stated it, that none might entertain jealousy of aught secretly lodged in our breasts. Aught. Aught means something, just like not means nothing. So we don't want anyone to think that there's hidden behind our confession something secret that we don't want you to know about. We really believe these other things. No, they say, where we do disagree, we've stated it plainly, we've stated it openly, so that people don't think we're hiding something. Let's read that again, because it continues. In those things wherein we differ from others, we have expressed ourselves with all candor and plainness, that none might entertain jealousy of aught secretly lodged in our breasts, that we would not the world should be acquainted with. Yet we hope we have also observed those rules of modesty and humility, as will render our freedom in this respect inoffensive, even to those whose sentiments are different from ours. We've expressed our differences not in an obnoxious, in-your-face way, but just plainly stating what we believe. Paragraph number 4. We have also taken care to affix texts of Scripture in the margin for the confirmation of each article in our confession, in which work we have studiously endeavored to select such as are most clear and pertinent for the proof of what is asserted by us, and our earnest desire is that all into whose hands this may come would follow that never enough commended example of the noble Bereans, who searched the Scriptures daily that they might find out whether the things preached to them were so or not. Now I want to make a few comments about the proof texts in the Confession of Faith. When the Westminster Confession of Faith was originally proposed to Parliament, it didn't have any proof texts in it. And Parliament said, we want you to add proof texts to the confession. Why would the Westminster Divines, the Assembly members, why would they not have included proof texts? Well, it's actually a little bit trickier than you might expect, because many people can agree on the same doctrine, but they may not agree that it comes from certain passages of Scripture. And so by adding proof text to the confession, it adds an additional layer of commitment to certain things. Not only are we committed to this doctrine, but we're committed that this doctrine comes from this text. And that's a little bit more complicated than just the text of the confession. And so here, the particular Baptists are saying, we've chosen which proof texts to use in the confession because we believe them to be most applicable or pertinent to prove those points. But there's more to be said about that. Proof texts is not a great way of saying it. It's more like references or pointers, because they, like the Bereans, they want you to go and they want you to study. They're not saying every single doctrine is just so plainly stated by verses we have cited in the margins. That's not what they're saying, as though in this chapter and verse, you will find the exact words that are in the confession. No, you have to study what the Word of God means. So when you follow the proof texts, that also involves using commentaries, it involves using theological books, it involves using linguistic resources. For example, in chapter 26 on the church, when it talks about how pastors are chosen by the church, but the elders oversee the process, in the marginal note, it says, Acts 14:23, see original. What does that mean? They're telling you to go look at the Greek. They're saying, look at the Greek word in this verse, Acts 14:23, so that you understand why we have established, or why we have written what we have written in this paragraph of the confession. Does everyone just understand Greek? Could everyone in the 17th century just open up a Greek text and say, oh, of course, I'll read the original? No, they want you to use resources. They want you to look at the text of Scripture, but they understand that also means using theological resources to understand the text of Scripture. So proof text is a little bit too simplistic of a way to understand how the texts in the margin are used in the confession. It's more than just, well, this, what's in the confession, will clearly be stated in this verse. Some are more, some are less clear than others, and they want you to study, they want you to look further. Let's continue to paragraph 5. We're doing okay on time. Now they begin to talk about their motivations and their desires in this confession. There is one thing more which we sincerely profess and earnestly desire credence in, that we would be believed, namely, that's what vis means, vita licet, namely, that contention is most remote, far away from our design in all that we have done in this matter. And we hope the liberty of an ingenuous unfolding our principles, since we have freely stated what we believe, we hope that the liberty of an ingenuous unfolding of our principles and opening our hearts unto our brethren with the scripture grounds on which our faith and practice leans will by none of them be either denied to us or taken ill from us. They say, we have freely offered to you what we believe. Do not deny us the liberty of confessing our faith. That's probably directed to the Church of England. Or taken ill from us. Suspected. How dare you? Who do you think you are? Any group could have that. Our whole design is accomplished if we may obtain that justice as to be measured in our principles and practice, and the judgment of both, judge our principles, judge our practice, by others according to what we have now published, which the Lord, whose eyes are as a flame of fire, knoweth to be the doctrine which with our hearts we must firmly believe and sincerely to endeavor to conform our lives to. Now, pause here for a moment. Notice that they say, we want you to judge our doctrine and our practice by this which we have now published. Do you remember the historical occasion for the publishing of the Confession of Faith in 77? Why did they do this in 1677? Well, if you remember, there was a man named Thomas Collier, boo hiss, who was a particular Baptist. But he was publishing and defending and continuing in heresies, not just minor errors, but fundamental errors, errors that overturn the foundation. And so they're saying, we want you to judge the churches represented by this confession of faith. We want you to judge our doctrine and our practice by this confession. In other words, read between the lines, not by other writings and documents. This is a way of marginalizing, putting aside Thomas Collier's errors and heresies. We desire to be judged by this confession. Let's keep reading. We're on page 3 of your handout. And oh, that other contentions being laid asleep, the only care and contention of all, upon whom the name of our blessed Redeemer is called, might for the future be to walk humbly with their God, and in the exercise of all love and meekness towards each other, to perfect holiness, to perfect holiness in the fear of the Lord. Maybe it's to perfect. I'll have to think about that. To perfect holiness. Can you perfect holiness? No. I'm stuck. Each one endeavoring to have his conversation, such as becometh the gospel. Conversation? You mean the things we say to each other? No, that's not what conversation meant. Footnote number 5. Conversation refers to one's life among others, especially with reference to one's conduct and one's public testimony. If you converse with other people, you deal with other people. And so one's conversation is one's life in relation to other people. Your public life, the way you act in the world, it's your public conduct. So they say, each one endeavoring to have his conversation, the way he lives, such as becometh the gospel, in a way that is fitting, corresponds to, beautifies the gospel, and also suitable to his place and capacity, whether you're in a place of prominence or a place of poverty, capacity, whether you have great gifts or few gifts, wherever you are in your place and capacity, vigorously to promote in others the practice of true religion and undefiled in the sight of God and our Father. And that in this backsliding day, we might not spend our breath in fruitless complaints of the evils of others, but may every one begin at home to reform in the first place our own hearts and ways, and then to quicken all, to make alive, to enliven, to animate, and then to quicken all that we may have influence upon to the same work, that if the will of God were so, none might deceive themselves by resting in and trusting to a form of godliness without the power of it, an inward experience of the efficacy of those truths that are professed by them. So they don't want this confession or their Christianity to just be in words only, but to truly penetrate the heart and manifest itself in godly living and holiness. Paragraph number 6. And verily there is one spring, in other words, a fount, you know, where water springs out of the earth. There's one beginning. Verily, there is one spring and cause of the decay of religion in our day, which we cannot but touch upon. We must deal with it and earnestly urge a redress of. And that is the neglect of the worship of God in families by those to whom the charge and conduct of them is committed. May not the gross ignorance and instability of many, with the profaneness of others, be justly charged upon their parents and masters who have not trained them up in the way wherein they ought to walk when they were young? Let's pause. When they say masters, they're referring to masters and apprentices. Apprenticeships usually began at the age of 15 and lasted for about 7 years. And the apprentice will live with the master for 7 years. And so Christian churches would teach that masters are responsible to teach their apprentices not just the trade, but godly living. And so the confession is saying it's not just parents to children, but also masters to apprentices, those whom they are training up in a trade. They're neglecting the care of holiness for these persons. They're neglecting to raise them up in the fear of the Lord and the commands of the Lord. And so they are justly chargeable with neglect. But may they not justly be charged upon their parents and masters who have not trained them up in the way wherein they ought to walk when they were young, but have neglected those frequent and solemn commands which the Lord hath laid upon them so to catechize and instruct them, that their tender years might be seasoned with knowledge of the truth of God as revealed in the Scriptures, and also by their own omission of prayer and other duties of religion in their families, together with the ill example of their loose conversation, see their loose living, their conduct, have inured them first to a neglect and then contempt of all piety and religion. So notice, the fathers and masters have had loose conversation. They live as they please, not in a way that is governed by God's word. And this has inured the children or the apprentices to a neglect and a contempt of all piety and religion. Inured, what does that mean? Inured means to raise someone up in a habit or a practice, to set someone in their ways through repetition. So these fathers and masters, by continual loose living, they have formed their children and apprentices in their image of loose living, neglect of godliness and then contempt of godliness. That's what inured means. We know this will not excuse, the poor example of fathers and masters will not excuse the blindness or wickedness of any. They remain guilty. But certainly it will fall heavy upon those that have thus been the occasion thereof. They indeed die in their sins, the children and apprentices who do not come to Christ. But will not their blood be required of those under whose care they were, who yet permitted them to go on without warning, yea, led them into the paths of destruction? And will not the diligence of Christians with respect to the discharge of these duties in ages past rise up in judgment against and condemn many of those who would be esteemed such now? You call yourselves Christians now, but you do not live like it by raising your children in a godly Christian way. And previous generations who have done so are a witness and testimony against us. Paragraph number 7. We shall conclude with our earnest prayer that the God of all grace will pour out those measures of His Holy Spirit upon us, that the profession of truth may be accompanied with the sound belief and diligent practice of it by us, that His name may in all things be glorified through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. And that should be our prayer as we study the confession moving forward, that we would not simply profess a truth, but that we would firmly believe it and practice it diligently day by day in order to bring glory through Jesus Christ, glory to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So this epistle to the judicious and impartial reader has been very helpful. It's connected us back to the historical context of our confession. Why is there a second London confession? Well, because there was a first London confession. Why is there a second London confession? Because the first one was scarcely to be had. One of the reasons for that is that this one was much shorter. It was a pamphlet. It wasn't bound. And if you have just a loose collection of papers, they disintegrate and are lost much more quickly than a bound book, right? So those sort of pamphlet confessions are not commonly to be had. There's many more than seven churches now. We want a fuller confession of our faith. We're going to follow the Savoy Declaration and the Westminster Confession. In this, our Confession of Faith, published in 77, then again 88 and 99, with no change. And we've seen that the purpose is, they said, not for contention. We're not launching this as a fight. Okay, everybody, we're here to battle you. But rather to show our agreement with the Congregationalists and to show our agreement with the Presbyterians and other Protestants in other nations in the foundational doctrines of the faith, the fundamentals of the faith, the orthodoxy of the church throughout the ages, not just Protestant orthodoxy, but Catholic and classic Christian orthodoxy in these fundamentals. And that's a wonderful and encouraging reminder to us that our confession of faith is not about sectarianism and isolationism. Let's build our castle and our walls and not talk to anybody else. If you confess this confession, you unavoidably connect yourself to all kinds of other Christians. So much of our confession, I really need to look up the statistics or the statistical proportion. So much of it is just identical to these other brethren and what they believe in their confessions, which unites us with them and with many others. And the confession is not just for other people's benefit, they said, but for our own benefit, to instruct us, to solidify us, and to lead us in a profession of the truth, a confession of the truth, but also a practice of it, and a sound belief of it with God's blessing. So I hope that that is a helpful introduction to get into the text of the confession itself, keeping it in historical perspective as well as understanding some of its purposes in publication. If you have questions about that, you can come up and talk to me now for a little bit before the morning worship or later throughout the day. But this will conclude our lesson for today, and I look forward to future ones.